Good morning, everybody, and welcome. And I certainly wish you a very happy Memorial Day weekend. And I certainly appreciate everything that the I'm very excited about some guests that we have today. Many of you remember Joe and Beverly Wilson. They're sitting right over here with their son David. And Joe is the former state rep of our fellowship of churches, the IFRBC, Indiana Fellowship of Regular Baptist Churches. And certainly it is so good to see you folks. So good to have you. And we became good friends over the years, and he found out I was here and wanted to come and say hello, and we're so glad you did, and it was so good to get acquainted before. And we also have visiting again friends you've met before, Tom and Janice Capucci, and we became acquainted when I was the pastor of Soul Care at College Park Church on the north side. Janice was one of the counselors and a colleague, and God has just richly blessed her ministry. She went on to write a wonderful book that I would recommend to you called Storm Clouds of Blessings, True Stories of Ordinary People Who Found Help and Strength in Times of Trouble. And so God has continued to use her as a writer, a speaker, and Tom and Janice, it's always such a joy to see you. Welcome. And to our other guests, we welcome you and hope you've already been blessed by the service. For those of you that did not watch online or were not present on Wednesday night, I want to strongly encourage you to look at Greg Fryer's message from prayer meeting last Wednesday. You can go to the our Facebook page. You will find some tremendous encouragement on how to pray for your family and all of our families and to influence them for Christ with many practical, very specific ideas, and Greg was certainly the one to bring that message, so please check that out. Greg, thank you so much again for all you invested in that. And then I wanted you to know, too, the heart of your deacons. One of the ways that our chairman, Asa Crandall, ministers to us, to the deacons and the pastors, he sends a prayer out on Tuesday and another one on Thursday, but this was on top of that. He sent this to the pastors and deacons this week, and I wanted to share it with you. I want you to be blessed and encouraged by the men that God has raised up to love you and shepherd you. He wrote Isaiah 61, verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then Asa included this prayer. He said, Father, there are people in our church family that are mourning secretly. Help us as leaders of the church to recognize and console them. Some of them may feel that they're alone and no one cares. There may be a deep loss of someone dear to them or physical ailments that they are experiencing, or they are feeling pains of sin or mistakes that they have committed. Whatever it may be, Father, help us to serve them well by uplifting them to you. You love them tremendously and care for them. Help us to encourage and exhort them, cry with them, sit with them, care for them. Some may be ashamed that they are mourning. So give us wisdom and care when we deal with them. May we be ever so gentle as you are with us. In your Son's precious name and blood, amen. I was so blessed by that. Asa, thank you for your heart. Thank you for your ministry during this time. All right, so at this time, I'd like to have Pat Johnson and Leroy Butler come. Pat and Leroy are decorated combat veterans of the Vietnam War. And I've asked Pat to lead us in a prayer, thanking God for the fallen, as we've already recognized this morning, and their surviving families who miss them so much. And then Leroy is going to lead us in prayer for some of the great saints in our church's history. Men and women whose shoulders we stand on, we are blessed because of their example and their sacrifices. And Leroy always does a good job of helping us to remember some of those great saints. So Pat, if you'll come and pray first, and then Leroy.
I'm not really sure if a lot of us know where Memorial Day came from, but it came from just after the Civil War in May of 1968. Our African-American brothers in South Carolina in Charleston dug up a mass grave of Union soldiers, identified them, separated them, and reburied them. It was called Dedication Day. But since that time, the United States Congress and the Senate has picked up on that celebration, and today we call it Memorial Day. We want to pray today for our fallen soldiers that are not forgotten, our comrades in arms, our brothers, our mothers without their sons. Then we want to remember the volunteers who work tirelessly to support our U.S. military all across the United States, not only here but in foreign countries. We want to remember the volunteers at Arlington National Cemetery who go around and put out 10,000 flags every Memorial Day. The tomb of the unknown soldier, we have no idea who's there. They're not named. But God knows who they are, and that's what counts. In John 15:13, it says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And if you've ever been in the military, you know that you create friends to your right, to your left, to your front, and to your rear. And you create a real tight relationship with those individuals. Some of us go to separate locations and you recreate new friends. And they're all across the world. So today we want to pray for those soldiers, the ones that are fallen and not forgotten. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can come celebrate the loss of so many. The tears that are shed down the faces of the mothers who have lost their sons or daughters, the fathers who will never forget bouncing their son on their lap, training him to become a man. But Lord, we know that you sent your Son to die on the cross, who has fallen just like our shoulders, but with the promise of us having the opportunity to enter into heaven. We thank you for these blessings, these burdens that you've given to us. And we pray that you continue to watch over us this holiday weekend and remember those who have gone before us. Amen.
Thank you, Pat. I feel like I'm the historian of the church since I've gotten so old somehow in this church. We have a blessed heritage in a country, but we also have a blessed heritage in our church. This originally was a church called New Berean Missionary Baptist Church. Actually, Susan Johnson's great-grandfather was the person who preached the first message in our church. And it was met in a home. Later on, as it grew, it became, as they moved from one location, which the interstate runs over now, to where they were at UHBC, it grew to where the church was even substantial in size. Of, we ran around 350, 400 people. I was blessed to become part of that membership in that church back then. And the blessing was the people, not the building, not the location, not the history even, but the people were amazing. I remember my first Sunday school teacher was a guy by the name of Al Globkin. Some of you have been around here a while, knew Al. No greater gentleman, Christian person that I've ever met was Al. And my first teaching job was with a lady by the name of Vivian Sodrell. You see the black trucks with Sodrell truck lines on them? Jack and Vivian, and Jack owned Sodrell Truck Lines with his brother. They went to our church, and she was teaching the boys sixth grade, or girls sixth grade. I was teaching the boys sixth grade, and we would meet together. And she taught me how, through all that effort, how that teaching was a process of loving the people you were teaching. If you can't love your students, you're going to have difficulty teaching as a teacher. It was those moments in my life that I learned the difference between people of the world and people of the body of Christ. We had a gentleman who would reach out and hurt your hand more than Greg Fryer. His name was Doc Hurt. His name was Charlie. Charlie was an airborne soldier in World War II, an amazing man, a carpenter that worked for Sears and Roebuck building furniture. His testimony, his face, the glow of Christ in his life was amazing. I remember one Sunday morning setting, probably one of my fondest memories of truly understanding the grace of an amazing God. As she stood there singing a song with her voice crackling because she was old, and she had a smile that would glow. We could have turned the lights out and you could have seen her. And her name was Alma Hawes and Herschel Hawes. They had a spirit about them that I don't know that I could ever convey to you to where you could understand it. But as Alma sang that song to the love of her Christ, she wasn't singing it for somebody to say, "You did an amazing job." She wasn't singing it so that people would stand back and be in awe of her. She was singing it because she just loved God. And you saw it in her face. The glory of that was, is that week, she went to meet her Savior. She met her Master. You see, the joy this old man has is that I got to spend my first 15 years of really loving God and being dedicated to the Lord with a people like I have never known before in my life. A people that were committed not only to the Lord, but committed to the church, committed to serving. Last but not least, we've not got an opportunity to say goodbye to Irma Zimmerman. Irma passed away last year in the COVID stuff, and I happened to be the person who had to take care of her. I was blessed to be able to help take care of her. And she was in a nursing home, and she died of COVID. She was 93 years of age. She and Miss Ruth were across the hall from each other, teaching Sunday school class for as long as I can remember and loving on our kids. She was an amazing lady who absolutely loved God. So if sometimes you wonder as you meet some of the people in the church, how come they're just so special? It's all because of Christ. That's who I get the blessing to praise God. Mine's not a wishful thought today. Mine's a praising thought. I want to praise God for all those wonderful Christian body of Christ of this church that came into my life, that affected my world, that affected my children and my generation. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We stand here in awe of what you can do through a human sinner saved by grace. It has always amazed me, Lord, that you can take people like we just talked about who were common, everyday people. Irma worked at Stationers, and Charlie worked at Sears, and we think of Mr. Knave, who was a painter, and we go on and on, and we Mr. Sodra, who was a millionaire who owned a trucking company, all coming together as the body of Christ, Father. That could only happen because of you. And we want to take this day, this Memorial Day, this special day that we have set aside to tribute to the soldiers and tribute to people who have gone on before us. And we want to praise you, Father, for each and every one of them. Especially those, Lord, who were part of this body of Christ, who affected us down through generations and generations and all over the world, Lord. Thank you, Father, for Harold Burns and Marion. Lord, I used to say that if I could look into Webster's dictionary under the picture of missionary, that's where Harold would be, Lord. His picture and Miriam's picture would be there as the sweetest, kindest, lovable part of the body of Christ that I have ever met in my life. Thank you for them. Thank you for Ed Henry, the very first missionary this church ever sent out. Thank you for men who have gone on to become pastors and preachers and missionaries. Thank you for the ones that are on the field today. Thank you, Lord, for so much. And we just praise you because I know that through our efforts, that couldn't happen. It's only through the efforts of you, Father. Only through the grace of you. Only through you, Father. And you're the one who should get all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Wow, were you blessed by that, beloved? Pat, thank you so much. And Leroy for those heartfelt comments and prayers. We continue to be so blessed with wonderful men and women and young people. And very thankful for what's ahead as well. We're in good hands with you guys. I really believe that. Well, dear ones, take your Bibles and open to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going back to the life of David this morning for a very special reason. The title of the message is Broken Families Made Whole in Jesus. 2 Samuel 13. This is week 2 of our 40 days of prayer, and our focus this past week has been families. And perhaps you have a renewed awareness of your family's needs. We live in a fallen world, and every family is affected by the curse of sin. In one way or another, our families are broken, in need of a savior, a rescuer to redeem what is lost and heal what is broken. We dearly love our families, and we cherish many of our memories. But if we're honest, we also have pain. And we've got memories that, in some cases, are dark and difficult. I'm told that for many, for example, Mother's Day is one of their hardest days of the year. And then there are the anniversaries of those that have been lost, as Pat alluded to in his prayer. Families have fear and guilt, regrets, even bitterness. But we have a God that will breathe grace into all our families with healing, help, and hope. And believe it or not, in part by giving us difficult chapters like 2 Samuel 13. King David loved Yahweh. He was the man after God's own heart. The Savior himself is a son of David. Yet David's family was broken in astounding ways. And here's my prayer, beloved, that we will leave church this morning knowing that no family is beyond God's mighty hand in healing touch. No family, no life. And many of you come with some pretty huge burdens this morning. And even in prayer meetings, when we break into our smaller groups, there are just things so heavy you don't even speak of them in those places. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God and the Word of God will touch you in those places today, that you'll leave here with genuine hope. So there's really only 2 points this morning. In verses 1 through 20, I want us to come away acknowledging the brokenness in our families as we watch this family. We're not happy about what happens in this chapter, and we're not happy about the brokenness in David's family, but it does cause us to say, okay, God was not afraid to put that in Scripture. And so it gives me hope that God is aware of the brokenness in our family too. 2 Samuel 13, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that we've already experienced in this beautiful service this morning. Thank you for the hope that we have. And Christ, I pray that you grant us courage to acknowledge what's broken in our lives, what's broken in our families, but Lord, to revive our hope that the gospel is a word of power. It is good news of transformation, that the rest of our lives can be radically different from the past of our lives, as Randy Patton often said. And so bless this time in your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. In other words, Jonadab was Amnon's cousin, David's nephew. And the end of verse 3 says, Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And so Jonadab said to Amnon, verse 4, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to you to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." Now in verses 12 and 13, beloved, I want you to see and I want you to hear, and more than that, I want you to mourn the heartfelt plea of this young woman. Verse 12. But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you'll be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." All right, so I want you to see, first, she appeals to her brother's mercy and compassion. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me. You're my brother. You should want to protect me, not use and abuse me." Then she appeals to the honor of God and the honor of his people, who are set apart by God and by his law. She said, "Such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." The scripture is very clear about this. For example, look at Leviticus 18:9. "The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover." In Deuteronomy 27, verse 22, "Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Third, she appeals to the consequences that would surely come. First, to her, "Where would I get rid of my reproach, my disgrace, my shame? I would not be eligible to marry anybody." And then the consequences to him, "You will be like one of the fools in Israel." And I want you to know the Bible doesn't use that term lightly. In fact, a great definition of a fool you can see in Isaiah 32, verse 6. "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty." And then fourth, she appeals to the will of her father, their father, King David. "Please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." And so you might wonder, how on earth could she say that? How could she promise that her father would not withhold her from Amnon if this relationship was forbidden by the law? And I think, honestly, there's two explanations, possible explanations. One is that she's just desperate. She's just grasping for straws to put any roadblock between him and what he intends to do. But secondly, as much as we love our hero, King David, and we've said this before, David was not a great husband or father. The Bible's very honest about that. And a lot of what happened in his family can be directly related to some very bad choices that David made. And perhaps she thought, you know, my father gives in to his sons in particular all the time. And if you ask him, he may allow this to happen. But in verses 14 through 20, we see Amnon's heartless atrocity. Verse 14, the Bible says, "However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." So his burning lust, which he had confused for love, was now replaced with an even stronger hate. And Amnon says only two words in the Hebrew. Basically, it's get up and get out. Verse 16, she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then Amnon, verse 17, called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence. Lock the door behind her." He uses her, throws her away, has her removed from his sight. In fact, in the original Hebrew, the word woman isn't in the phrase. Amnon literally says, "Get this out," as if she were just refuse, trash. Verse 18 says, "Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.'" What cold counsel, by the way, that is. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. She was trapped. She was ignored. She was raped. She was despised. She was banished. She was ruined. I believe, dear ones, the Lord intends, when we read a chapter like this, the Lord intends us to grieve what this dear woman experienced. And I believe that we must also despise what Amnon did to his sister. It was vile and despicable beyond our capacity to fully comprehend. But if I may say it this way, they were a, for lack of a better term, if we want to use modern terminology, they were a church family. They were a family of believers, or at least professed believers. David represented Yahweh to the kingdom. This could be any of our families, beloved. That's the point. And we must also admit that our families, in one way or another, are broken, whether sexually or in other ways, and desperately need to be made whole again. Oh, one of my great burdens as a pastor is that the areas where you most need help, you're perhaps not getting it. Ashamed or afraid to bring your story forward. And I'm so thankful for the years that I've been with you again, that God has given grace and courage to many of you to come into the light with your story. And I pray that you could testify this morning that you weren't sorry you did, that there was grace, that there were arms to hold you, and there were tears, and there was support and love. In the rest of the chapter, the second point, The takeaway is we must see that everyone is broken in a different way. Scripture says all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're all bent and bent away from God, even though my brokenness, my bending is different from yours, perhaps. Brokenness in families is seen in actions and reactions, in the words spoken and deeds committed, and then how families respond to those deeds and words. Look at verse 21. Now, when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold," and I'll just paraphrase, "Dad, I've got sheep shears. Please come, and your servants and all my brothers. I'd love everybody to come." The king said, verse 25, to Absalom, "No, my son, we're not all going to go. That would be burdensome to you." And even though Absalom urged his father, the king, David would not go, but blessed him. Verse 26, then Absalom said, "Well, if not all of you, then please let my brother Amnon go with us." And David said, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David, saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not." Now, let me hit the pause button. You remember Jonadab? He's the cousin who first told Amnon this idea of how to be alone with Tamar. All right? So now he's trying to promote himself in this situation. Verse 32, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, do not let my lord, the king, take the report to heart, namely all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Verse 34, now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's words." So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted up their voices, and wept very bitterly. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, who, by the way, is his grandfather. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. All right. So what I want you to see is the different ways this family was broken, and see if it resonates. See if it strikes a chord. First of all, Amnon, passion without love. He was ruled by his sexual passion. And his so-called love for Tamar was only lust, deeply rooted and laser-focused. By the way, the scripture says love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not act unbecomingly. Amnon had desire, but he was clueless about what it was to love. To Amnon, Tamar was not a sister to love and protect, but an object to use. The end of verse 2, I think, is very telling. He found it hard to do anything to her. And after he used her, his desire turned to hatred, no doubt fueled by his guilt and the fear of consequences. And so we see the abuse cycle here. And some of you have had domestic violence in your story. Selfishly pursuing, intimidating, humiliating, manipulating people to get what you want, and then hating them after the fact. That's the abuse cycle. Then there's Jonadab, wisdom without principle. Amnon's friend, but also his cousin, David's nephew. And he's described in verse 3 as a very shrewd man. He comes up with the plan to help Amnon have his way with his own sister, then later manages to stay in King David's good graces after Absalom kills Amnon. The entire palace is in a panic, thinking all the king's sons are dead. He makes sure that none of this ugly affair blows back on him. Even finds a way to promote himself in the tragedy he planned. Dale Ralph Davis says, Jonadab knows all the angles. Knows how to work the angles. Knows how to make anything succeed. Even the rape of a cousin. Jonadab is the consummate politician. He gets things done. He's perhaps the most dangerous man in the whole fiasco because he has skill without scruple, wisdom without ethics, insight without integrity. It's well said. And you've heard me for the last 2+ years say this, and I'm going to say it one more time. How many times in families and in churches have we seen those with the greatest gifts can at the same time be the greatest threat to the life of a family or a church? Great gifts without the fruit of the Holy Spirit leads to self-interest, self-promotion, self-indulgence, self-justification. And then there's David, anger without reconciliation. David knew it all. He knew the whole rotten story, how his son had destroyed the life of his daughter, and how his son manipulated him to put Tamar in harm's way. He knew it. He knew it all. He was furious. But David, Amnon and Tamar's father and king, did nothing. Amnon was not punished. Tamar was not exonerated. Everything was swept under the royal rug. And we have to wonder, don't we, if David thought he had surrendered the moral high ground and wasn't in a place to say anything to his kids because of his own actions, his immorality with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then the cover-up murder of Uriah. So note this well, beloved. A guilty conscience will erode your ability to act decisively and courageously. A guilty conscience will erode your ability to act courageously and decisively. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." David still had an obligation to shepherd his family, even if his integrity had been compromised. And I've seen this so often in divorce situations, and a parent is feeling so much guilt for what the children suffered in the divorce, and especially if his or her actions contributed to that divorce, and they feel like they don't have anything to say to their kids. Yes, you do. And God still calls you to shepherd. And you can own your failure with your kids and say, "Kids, because of the mess I've made of my life and the pain I've caused to the family, I'm taking my stand here and saying, no, I don't want you to suffer as I have. I want you to be able to stand before the Lord one day and give a good account for your life. I don't want you to repeat my mistakes." Again, Pastor Davis said, "One may understand David's failure to act. One may not, however, excuse it." So Amnon remains an unpunished felon. Tamar languishes as damaged goods. And Absalom becomes a seething vigilante. Unquote. David, the king, was to represent the heart of Yahweh, not only to the nation, but to his family. Yahweh, who's a stronghold for the oppressed, and one who brings the wicked to judgment. For example, consider Psalm 9, verses 7 through 9. "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And men, we are to reflect the character of God to our families. We won't do it perfectly, but we can do it predictably, by God's enabling. Finally, Absalom. Vengeance without justice. Those are different things. Absalom had a hatred that was cool and calculated. He waited 2 years. He just carefully bided his time to set the trap for Amnon. And just as Amnon had manipulated his father David to get access to Tamar, so Absalom manipulates David to get access to Amnon. His actions proved that he had made this about himself and not what was best for his sister. His focus was to avenge her, not to restore her. In his heart, he did not say, "My sister has been raped. What can I do to help her move forward? What can I do to bring our brother to justice?" Instead, he said, "My sister has been raped. Nobody does that to me and gets away with it." Do you see the difference? He made it about himself. And so, let me quickly make four applications. First, let me address the the men, myself included. Men by God's enabling. We will be men who are called by love, not driven by lust. You've heard me say this before, but for years and years, I think the church was trying to get hold of this epidemic of pornography that was touching the overwhelming majority of men and boys, even in the church. And the answer seemed to settle on filters for your computer and accountability. And there is absolutely a place for that, and I can make a biblical case for both. But there is no power there alone. The way you have victory over lust is to have an eclipsing power in your heart. And the only thing that will subdue lust in a man or woman's heart is love. Now let me ask this question. When does a man stop lusting for a woman? The answer is when he starts loving her. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to love men, women, boys, and girls with the love that Christ has loved us with. Your heart cannot be filled with two things at the same time. Your heart cannot be ruled by lust and filled with love at the same time. A glass that's filled with air, how do you get the air out of the glass? Well, if you invent some sort of pump and try to extract all the air out of the glass, guess what will happen? The outside air pressure will crush the glass. You don't remove the air, but then put nothing in its place. You fill the glass with water. And so in the heart, if you simply try to remove the lust, but leave yourself in a vacuum, the outside pressure of the world and the flesh and the devil will eventually crush you. You must be filled with love. When does a man stop lusting for a woman? When he starts loving her. When he thinks of her as God thinks of her. When he wants for her what God wants for her. Know these verses by heart, men. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I'm telling you, the less you try to strive to not lust, the more you will. But when you say, Lord, whatever person you bring into my life today, might they be touched by your love. God will so answer that prayer and so fill you with the ability to graciously love. The two cannot coexist. Second, we want the women and children in our lives, in our families, in our church to be loved, honored, cherished, protected, and empowered. What do I mean by empowered? Empowered to joyfully, sisters, use your gifts and talents to live the life God created and redeemed you to live. And empowered to have a voice when you are wronged. And not to suffer in shame and silence as Tamar did, with no one to speak for her. No one to rescue her. No one to exonerate her or restore her. Three, the story of Tamar is testimony to the fact that God is one who sees and will see to it. Nothing escapes his notice. Well, this happened behind a closed door, and nobody knows. I've told nobody. God knows. God saw. The deed was done in the broad daylight of his holiness. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And there will be full and final judgment. And so let me say to men, boys, and honestly, more and more women and girls are impacted by pornography, by immorality of all sorts. If you are in a stronghold of sexual sin or domestic violence, humble yourself before the cross of Christ today. Repent of your sin. Seek forgiveness from those you have wronged and get the help and support you need. If you're a victim of such things, get the help and support that you need. Your life is precious to God and to us. There will be a day when all wrongs will be made right. Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And finally, number four, only the gospel of Christ can transform the abuser and fully heal the abused. Oh, there is a Savior. 1 Peter 2:24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Isn't it interesting that he is the descendant of David? A son of David came to bring healing to our broken families. By his suffering and death on the cross in our place, our healing is made possible. He identifies with us not only in our guilt, but also in our shame. His suffering was public. He was mocked and despised. He hung naked and bleeding on the cross. And he voluntarily surrendered his power to rescue and avenge himself, that we might be rescued, that we might be forgiven, that we might be healed. You see, beloved, our families and our church families have Tamars, Amnons, Absaloms, and Jonadabs. The final passage, Titus 3. Look at this carefully. Titus 3, 3 through 6. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, beloved, on this Memorial Day weekend, it's very appropriate that we remember him. Remember, we talked about recently how Memorial Day is different than other memorials. It's a living memorial. We can't talk to those men who died on Iwo Jima or Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Okinawa. But this morning we can be in communion with the one who was wounded, that we might be healed.